Once again to Ephesians chapter 5 as we have embarked upon this summer series, which we try to do yearly, have a different theme in the summer for a few weeks. Last summer we taught upon parenting and then marriage to the glory of God this summer. All of us have room to grow in this respect, don't we? We are all sinners, redeemed sinners, but striving to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. Tonight we're going to be getting more into the roles. We'll be talking mainly tonight about the role of a spirit-filled woman in the context of marriage. And let me give some ground rules. It is counterproductive, husbands, for you to be elbowing your wife. It's counterproductive for you to be reiterating what I'm talking about at home, whenever your wife may not be measuring up to the standards that you think she should. Be mindful that any spiritual growth is reflective of the Holy Spirit's work in her heart. And sometimes that work is slow. One of the things I've learned over near 30 years of ministry now, and I've been pastoring Grace Life Church for 24 years, is that right? 24 years, my. Is that spiritual progress is slow and that the Lord needs to cultivate patience in us. And so although we're laying down the biblical truths about the spirit-filled wife, and then we'll be talking about a spirit-filled husband and the roles and the difference and what God has said, and by the way, this flies in the face of culture. This has to be a work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. And that takes time. It takes continual exposure to the Word of God. It takes a lot of dying to self and the putting on of Christ and the putting off of the flesh. And the last thing that we need in our homes is agitation of one another. Or even provoking or even using the sword of the Spirit to try to hurt one another. Or to point out one another's deficiencies. And I'll have you brothers know that the sword cuts two ways. About the time you get that out of your mouth, she'll be sure to find all kinds of weaknesses in you, and they will be qualified and earned. And so let's be humble. Let's be godly and loving. And love does not count wrong suffered, right? It's part of love. That we forbear one another. That we are all maturing. We're all growing in grace. So the last thing that you need to be doing is going home and using this to spar with your spouse and create contention in the home. Be humble, husbands. Be silent. Praise your wives at all times. Pray for them at all times. And then whenever we get to the roles of the husband, the role of the husband, it's going to be more weighty because there's more because of headship entrusted. And there will be plenty of opportunity for the wife to poke back, but wives, I'm going to ask the same of you that we not do that, right? All of us have glaring deficiencies in our hearts. We have glaring deficiencies in our marriage. All of us. All of us. All of us have room for improvement. All of us have sin that needs to be dealt with. All of us have weakness because of the flesh and indwelling sin. All of us are capable of doing a better job at the role that God has entrusted into us. And so I want to say that from the word get-go. Picking up in verse 21, it says, "And being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy or blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, that nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects or reverences her husband. Let's have a quick word of prayer. Lord, give us teachable hearts. Lord, we truly do desire to honor you in our homes and marriages, that you would be glorified in the way that we treat one another and the way that we serve you with and alongside of one another. Lord, may we believe the gospel. May we take heed according to the word of the Lord. And Lord, may the truth conform us and not the culture. May what you have said about marriage and roles in marriage shape in us and not the present world and its system. Lord, may we heed what the Spirit of the Lord says to us tonight with humility, with kindness and love, with an aim toward obedience. And may you receive the honor you deserve from our marriages and in our homes. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we made three points underneath our first main caption, which is the union which is expressed in this text. We looked at the divine origin of marriage, and I'm not going to spend much time going back and relaying out this foundational truth, but marriage is God's idea. I was thinking about this today, by the way. I was just by myself. I had to run up and take care of some stuff on my friend's property over off of the lake. And, you know, the world follows the pattern of God because marriage is solely the idea of God. It's the wisdom of God. And even in the context of the atheistic or unbelieving world, they adhere to the principle of marriage. And I understand that things are twisted. I understand that things get bent out of shape in the culture that we live. But just the fact that there is marriage outside of the Christian faith is to me a great and a shining truth, which is a gospel picture, even in those who deny the gospel, because marriage is God's idea and we conform and we yield to marriage because God has ordained it. It's a divine origin. God is the one that has given to us this wonderful grace, this special union between a man and his wife. It's a divine arrangement. God has ordered a man to be married to a woman, one man, one woman for life. That's God's wisdom. And I mentioned at the last of my sermon last week, or week before, excuse me, that the marriage union is reflective of a divine portrait, which is the gospel of Christ, the love that Christ has for his church and the sacrifice that he has made for the church. It is a picture of the gospel itself. So tonight I wanted to come down to the particular duties, and we're going to begin tonight with the duty of the wife. And we're going to be talking about what God has said, the order that God has expressed and revealed in his inspired, inerrant, infallible word. And it's amazing to me that as I've been studying the whole chapter itself, I find it no accident or coincidence that the requirements of marriage proceed after the mandate that God gives in verse 18. Look at it with me. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So what we are finding in verses 21 through the end of the chapter is the effect of the Spirit-filled life. That the duties of both the husband and wife are only possible by the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit. Another way of putting it, God's design for marriage is to be underwritten by God's supply for marriage, which is the person and power of the Holy Spirit of God. We cannot carry out what God has asked of us in these divinely assigned roles without the power of the Holy Spirit that God has revealed to us in the former verses that we are to be filled by, to be filled with the Spirit. And so this is that for us to live in subordination to the will of God, conforming to the purpose and plan of God, we must have the very assistance and ability of God, or otherwise it's all awash, right? And so the worldly person, the unsaved person, the natural person can never carry out these God-assigned duties because they don't have the Spirit of God on the inside of them. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that a natural man does not accept the depths or the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined, or they are spiritually discerned. They are spiritually appraised. The natural man there is talking about the unconverted person. It's talking about the person apart from Christ, that person that does not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So these depths or these treasures of the Spirit of God that we have in Ephesians 5, 21 through 33, they are to be applied not by human wisdom, but by the Spirit's power and help. A holy marriage is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. A holy marriage is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It takes redeemed sinners filled with the Holy Spirit to make marriage glorious, or in light of the title, for our marriages to glorify God. And I've already said this, I'll repeat it, that these requirements that we find in, especially verses 22 to the end of the chapter, of submission and headship and loving as Christ loves the church, these are not within the grasp of people that are unregenerate or that do not know Christ. And this is, again, why believers must marry believers. And for some of you young people that are not yet married, that there are devastating consequences whenever believers marry unbelievers. Young lady, that young man that is not in covenant with Christ, that is not filled with the Spirit of Christ, cannot love you the way that Christ loves the church. And those of us that have been married for 3 or 4 or 5 decades understand that that puppy love doesn't last long. And that cute face distorts over time. You husbands better not amen to that. I'm going to jump this part on the women, go straight to the men. The Apostle Paul, writing to Corinth, says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" And again, an unregenerate husband cannot love his wife the way that Christ loves the church. And similarly, an unregenerate woman has no capacity even to submit herself to her husband as unto the Lord, because she doesn't submit to the Lord. So a marriage that glorifies God necessitates the power and grace that can only come to us by way of the Holy Spirit of God. And I mentioned last time that, well, this is not applicable to me because I'm not married. If you're a Christian, this is applicable to you. You're either married, have been married, going to be married, or going to help somebody that's going to be married, or help somebody that is married. So this relates to us, because our function in the body of Christ is that we're all members one of another, and so you may be used of God to share these truths, even if you're a single person, and you have no intention of being married. And by the way, Paul was a single man that had no intention of being married, and he is the one that is writing this by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, but that God might use you to help someone else in the context of marriage to be conformed to Christ, that they too might have a God-glorifying marriage. Another thing, by way of introduction, I want to say is that marital problems are the evidence of greater heart problems. A man that's filled with the Holy Spirit will be filled with love for his wife. He loves his wife. Why? Because the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, has filled his heart, has shed abroad the love of God, that agape love, into his heart by the Holy Spirit. But listen to me, but whenever his walk with the Lord, whenever his walk with Christ, whenever his union with Christ weakens, selfishness starts springing up. And it necessitates mortification. that we put to death the deeds of the body. And again, marital problems is the evidence of heart problems, that we need to get the heart right. And the way I like to illustrate it is that the problem vertical with God creates problems horizontal with man. And it's impossible to repair the horizontal until this vertical relationship is fixed. The walk of obedience with Christ precedes a healthy marriage. That it's a godly relationship. It's a healthy, vibrant love for Christ. It's a fastidious obedience to the Word because we love Him that drives a healthy marriage. That the gospel is always needed to keep marriage healthy and vibrant. Listen, marriage is weakened because spiritual grace is weakened. Marriages grow cold because our heart towards Christ grows cold. And the only remedy is this, repentance towards God. Repentance towards God. That there must be a restoration of our heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because lukewarm hearts towards God create lukewarm marriages. And piping hot hearts for God foster healthy marriages. I've been counseling people in marriages for 30 years now or more, and I've constantly tried to apply this truth that the cure for marriage problems is the gospel. And that until that heart is reconciled to God by true repentance, where there's a turning away from sin and a turning to God and true biblical faith, that a marriage will drown underneath the wake that's caused by disobeying God. Disobeying God has ramifications in the home, ramifications in marriage. So marriage is a spiritual union that is the effect of the union that exists between Christ and His people. And whenever we have marriages that are broken, what is needed most in marriage is not three steps in a poem. Are three practical things to do. You could take her on a walk every evening until the cow's moves go out, and it's not going to fix anything until your heart's made right with God. I remember some years ago, I was doing some marriage counseling with a couple that was sitting in my living room, and I was applying this and taking the gospel to the heart. And the wife looked over at me with fire in her eyes and says, "I don't want to hear any more of this. Give me something to do." I said, "I'll give you something to do. Repent. Turn to Christ." And she wasn't understanding that the heart of the issue was her heart wasn't right with God. That there was sin that held dominion in her heart and it was bleeding over into her home, and she never would listen to a thing I had to say, and she went out and filed for divorce and divorced her home, her husband, and wrecked her home and harmed her children. So what we need most is repentant hearts to turn from sin, the sin of disobeying God. And mark this down in your little notebook, if you have one, that healthy marriages result from healthy souls. Healthy souls. We're going to talk about the duties of the wife now. God is the one that has designed and gifted us with marriage, and because of that, He knows best how marriage is to function. Don't you agree with that? That the God that made marriage, the God that has designated functions in marriage, the one that has revealed His holy will to us in Scripture, knows how marriage is to function and work. So there's always an authority structure in the design of God, isn't there? There's always authority. And apart from the authority structures that God has designated, there is always chaos and misery. God's given parents authority over their children. God has given civil governments authority over the subjects underneath them. And God has given a husband authority over his wife. Authority. God confers, God delegates authority. And men will be talking about this in the time to come, about the headship entrusted us, the authority and how that authority is to be wielded, how that authority is to be used. God has given a man headship in the home as Christ is head over the church. And yes, we look at verse 21. There is a time for mutual submission. But at the end of the day, God has put headship upon the man. His pattern after the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ and the authority that he wields over his church. And I will say just from the word get-go that we are to pattern Christ in the way that we wield authority. And again, we're going to be talking about the ladies tonight, but this is just one tidbit of information for us as leaders in our home that Christ is not a heavy-handed dictator. He's a gentle, loving leader. He says, come unto me, all of you who are heavy laden and burdened, I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you. I am gentle. I am humble in spirit. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our example, the example of headship. But make no mistake about it, Christ is head over his church, isn't he? That the church is to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ in how much? Everything that he is Lord over, he's Lord over all. So what God has to say about marriage supersedes anything that we read about or see or witness or hear in country music songs. That God's truth supersedes and trumps every other worldly ideology. That the Word of God trumps every framework of culture with regard to marriage. What God says about marriage is divine. What God says about marriage is authoritative. What God says about marriage and the roles of marriage is truth in the midst of a culture riddled with lies. You know, the feminist movement had kind of its origins in the 1800s, but really it's gained its momentum in the last 60 years. And our culture has been greatly and detrimentally affected by this movement. Sadly, the church has caved to the demands of this movement, adopted the philosophy of the feminist movement, and by the way, I think we're seeing the catastrophic effects of it. But doesn't Christ have a right to order and to inform his church? Doesn't he? He's created all things. He's the one that has given to us the word of the Lord. And listen, as God's people, we ought to be standing in stark resistance and rebellion against these cultural lies. Because the feminist movement has no right to rewrite the divine script and nullify the wisdom of God revealed to us in the scriptures. The subordination of a wife to her husband is the wisdom and design of God. God has designed marriage to function and to work when it's submissive to his revealed will, when it's obedient to his revealed will. And so whenever a wife is called by scripture to be in subjection or to submit to her own husband as unto the Lord, this is the wisdom and design of God. This is not Pauline and idealism. This is biblical. Paul is writing by the inspiration of the Spirit. And the upheaval that we see in our culture, the rise of crime, the broken homes, the delinquent children, violent crime, are the outflow of this devastation of the home that's been fueled by this satanic movement entitled feminism. It's a worldly philosophy. It's radically opposed to the truth of God, and it's fueled by Satan. And we're starting to see the wake of it. Now, 60 years later, with broken homes and delinquent children and violent crime on the rise, I always ask myself on the late news, I usually try to watch the late news to see how hot it's going to be tomorrow, and I already know before I watch it, it's going to be hot. But I see this plethora of young men out killing one another or killing women and innocent children, this murder, this violent crime. And I always ask myself inwardly, where are their fathers? And you can trace it back to this movement. The destruction of the home. The usurping of divine delegated authority. The reversal of roles. The malignity of the home and the broken structures of family is what stands behind it. Satan has destroyed the home, and in so doing, culture is succumbing. So what is a spirit-filled wife to be? Do not be drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then the apostle rolls right into the roles within the context of divine marriage. And right out of the box, he says that we're to be subject or submissive one to another in the fear of Christ, and that wives are to be submissive or to be subject to their own husbands as to the Lord. I have four major headings tonight underneath this, duties of the wife. And the first is, a spirit-filled wife is called to submit to her husband. I'll be reading out of the LSB. Wives, look at it with me, verse 22. Be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands or to their husbands in everything. For those of you that are LSB or NASB carriers tonight, you might note that the term in verse 22, be subject, is italicized. That statement is not in the original Greek. But it doesn't mean that the idea is not there. In fact, the translators are applying good grammar to give the original meaning, because the original meaning is there. It's not circumventing the wisdom of God or unduly trying to subjugate women to men. In fact, if you look at verse 24, it clearly presents the truth, and it's not italicized, where it says the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. In the economy of God, God has purposed for a wife to be submissive to their husband. And for a marriage to function biblically, a wife must submit to her husband in the way the church submits to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, spirit-filled people delight in submitting to Christ. And spirit-filled wives delight in submitting to their husbands. Again, I've already said this. It's worth repeating. This is not speaking of dictatorship. It's not tyrannical headship. Here the text teaches us that Christ loves, cherishes, and nurtures his church. That's the kind of headship we're talking about. We see that in verse 29. Christ is never domineering, nor is he cruel to us. He loves us. He's demonstrated his own love on the cross, Romans 5:8. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. And so the submission of the church to Christ is a joyful and genuine submission. 1 John 5:3, the apostle says that the commandments of Christ are not grievous or burdensome or weighty to us, but rather that we joyfully delight in obeying Christ. And that biblically submissive wives are to share in this joy. Why? Because it honors and glorifies God. The word subject here is from a very familiar Greek term, hupotasso. I think it's best defined as being a subordinate. Or maybe more literally, to arrange or to place underneath authority. Greek scholar Joseph Thayer says, to arrange under, to subordinate, to subject, to submit to one's control. Here this verse teaches that Christ is the head of the church. Our text teaches us that the husband is the head of his wife. And as Christian people, we ought to take it to heart. That's the way God designed it to be. and to take it to heart, to refuse to apply God's wisdom and truth is nothing more than stark rebellion against God. The feminist movement, those who perpetrate and those who adopt its philosophy, will answer to God for rebellion and treason against the king. And similarly, that wives who refuse to submit to their husbands will answer to God for their rebellion against God. God has ordained male headship in the home. It's the order of God. It's in the context of God's divine purpose. It says in our text that Christ is the head of the church and that the husband is the head of the wife. And that word head there comes from the Greek word kephale. And it has the idea, or it's better defined as master or lord without the capitalization. That same language is used in 1 Peter 3 verses 5 and 6 when it says, "For in this way in former times that holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being subject to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." This is being subject. Subject to the head of the family. Again, this text in 1 Peter 3 was in recognition and also in reverence or in respect to the headship that God had placed upon Abraham. It's respecting what God has done. And the scripture calls her a holy woman in that text in 1 Peter 3. She's submissive, and the word of God says she's a holy woman. And by the way, spirit-filled husbands never lead their wives to disobey the word of God. And this submission is a holy submission. But again, I want to drive home the point, headship, the headship entrusted to a husband is the design of God. And we're to, listen, a wife is to subject herself to her husband as unto the Lord. It's hard to misinterpret that. It might be hard to swallow it, but it's not hard to see, understand what it means. Right? A submission to the husband in everything as unto the Lord. And by the way, the text here correlates a wife's submission to her husband as an act of submission to Christ. You see? And rebellion against this divine design is rebellion against God, a rebellion against Christ. Let me answer a question, because this always arises. How far is this subjection or submission to go? And into what areas of marriage is a wife to submit to her husband? Look at the end of verse 24. Wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Very familiar little three-letter Greek word called pas. It's the word all. Are there any exemptions? Yes. Submission ends where there are clear violations of the Word of God. And again, a wife should not submit to their husband where it would become sinful for her to do so. For example, a wife should not submit to her husband's request to get drunk with him. Why? Because verse 18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine, whereas in excess." It's a command from God. Drunkards have their part in the lake of fire. Christians do not get drunk. A wife should not submit to her husband's request to use illicit drugs or to engage in sinfully explicit acts. A wife should not submit to her husband's command for her to forego the church and the fellowship with God's people. Why? Because Hebrews 10:25 says, "Do not forsake the assembling together of the saints, as some are in the manner of doing." By the way, that's an imperative verb. It's a command from God. This might bring some clarity to that, that the first responsibility of any Christian is to obey the lordship of Jesus Christ. Where the Lord puts a prohibition, we must obey the Lord rather than man, right? He's capital L Lord, right? And a husband is little L Lord. That he is our capital M Master. He is our capital S Savior. But again, I want to reiterate, where there is a clear violation of the revealed will of God, submission ends at that violation. We must obey God, right? Another thing I want to just say and argue out, that submission is not the perceived evil that our culture has insisted that it is. Submission is protection. Submission is joyful. I delight in submitting myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. His commandments are not weighty to me. They're not burdensome. And submission is, and again, this is something I want to really press on. Submission is not just bound up in the action, but in the attitude that drives it. Submission is an attitude of heart. Submission is a heart matter. Submission to Christ is a heart matter. And ladies, submission in the context of marriage is a heart matter. Our submission to Christ is a heart matter. Our attitude is to be subject to Christ. He's Lord over our attitude. The scriptures say that our entire person is to come underneath the lordship of Jesus Christ, right? Let me just quote Ephesians 6, 5 to 7. Slaves, be obedient to those who are masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. Listen to this. In the integrity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, serving with goodwill as to the Lord and not to men. So the Lord is examining our hearts and the intents of our hearts. And ladies, whenever we're called of God to submit, that God is looking at the attitude in which that submission is given. Listen, daughters of the living God, your submission to your husband is a heart matter. It's an inward submission before it becomes an act of submission. And verse 22 tells us that it is to be a submission as unto the Lord. And like our submission to Christ is always an attitude before it's an action, your submission to your husband should be from the innermost part of your being. Remember Psalm 51:6, David is repenting for his sin against the Lord. He says, "You desire truth from the inmost being." Something that begins in the heart and in the attitude. We cannot expect a blessed marriage and forego God's design. God will not bless our marriages whenever our hearts are held captive to rebellion. William Goodge, one of the Puritans, gave four graces that must underwrite a woman's submission to her husband. The first is this: she must be humble. Pride is a snare. Pride is the antithesis of grace. God gives more grace to the humble. She must be humble. We must be humble before we submit to Christ, right? And a godly woman must be humble if she's to be submissive. Secondly, she must be sincere. Sincere. Wanting to please God. Third, she must be cheerful because God loves those who are cheerful. And fourth, she must have constancy. We see that in the Proverbs 31 woman that she always wants to make her husband look good, always. Humility, sincerity, cheerfulness, and constancy must undergird submission. The second truth I want to talk about tonight, that a Spirit-filled wife is called to help her husband. I get this from Genesis 2:18. Take your Bible and turn there with me. Again, this is more of a study. I want us to take a look at this. This is from the first marriage. God had joined them together. In verse 18, then Yahweh God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Interesting Hebrew term, azar. Here I raise my Ebenezer, however you say it. Dr. White always tries to line us out on that. By thy help, Lord, I have come, right? So this is the root. The term here, it's E-Z-E-R, azar, or azar, is best defined as a helper or one who assists and serves another with what is needed. It's a supporter. This is talking about the purpose of a godly wife. We know what her attitude is to be. She is to have an attitude of submission. But what about the purpose that God has designed? Her, what is her role so that she can glorify God in that role? Is that she's to be her husband's helper. John Calvin said that the voice of God is rather to be heard, which declares that a woman is given as a companion and an associate to the man to assist him to live well. Remember in verse 31, in the economy of God, God has joined the two together to become one flesh, right? This one is bone of my bones. This one is flesh of my flesh. Again, that is in verse 23 of Genesis 2, while your Bible is turned there. So the role of a wife is to be her husband's helper. The divine duty God has entrusted to her is to be a complement to her husband by helping him. We could go further and ask, what kind of help is this? Calvin says to help the husband to live well. But I would say the help that she is to give is the help that is needed the most. Where does he need help? Is it the help of encouragement? The help of kindness? Concern? Empathy? The help of constancy of love, constancy of commitment, the help of admonition, the help that comes from a friend. Listen to Proverbs 12:25, ladies. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down. Your man is out there in the workforce working day in and day out, facing difficulty in a sin-soaked, sin-drenched world. And it creates anxiety that we're in a fallen world. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down. But listen to this. A good word makes it glad. A kind word. And I know, ladies, that you know this, but our world is a ravenous world. It destroys, it devours. Then as your man goes out into the world day in and out, he works hard to provide for his family, bearing the weight of headship, the responsibilities that attend headship, and at the day's end, he's exhausted, emotionally drained. If you have a pencil in your hand, dear sister, would you write this down? That your home is to be a rehab for his soul. Your job is to make your home a rehab for his soul, to rehabilitate it from the anxiety that weighs it down from working and the weight of headship, the entrustment that God's given. That a woman should adorn herself with a quiet spirit and a lowliness of mind to minister to the deepest needs of her husband. And mindful that a kind word makes his heart glad. A cheerful countenance is a tremendous help. A cheerful countenance. The Bible gives very strong warnings against contentious women, contentious wives. Let me give a couple. Proverbs 19:13 says, "A foolish son is a destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping." Proverbs 27:15, "A constant dripping on a day of steady rain, and the contentious woman are alike." That word contentious there, the Hebrew word madon, it literally means to be a nagger, to be nagging. And as helpers, we must be very careful to help and not destroy by complaint and by nagging. And I understand we are fallen, sinful people, but doesn't the scripture teach us all through the New Testament, put off the old man and put on the new, put on the mind of Christ? And it's critical for you to have a healthy, God-glorifying marriage to be the helper that God's purposed you to be. The one that God's called alongside of him. Think of ways that you can fulfill your ministry to be the helper of your husband. And remember that it does indeed glorify God when you help him. This is what God's called you to be, is their husband's helper, called alongside of him. This is the will of God. This is what God has willed for you as a wife. God wants you to be his greatest supporter. God wants you to be his greatest helper, his greatest cheer, his greatest help, his greatest applauder, to encourage him. And this is the truth, sisters, that you must apply intentionally. Becoming a helper doesn't have an autopilot setting. You must put it to practice intentionally. You must die to yourself and obey God. Your home is to be a haven and not hell on earth. And it will be a haven whenever you become a helper. The third feature is that the Spirit-filled wife is called to adorn herself inwardly. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you'll turn there, your pages should be already marked up as we have worked our way through that glorious passage and through both of Peter's letters. 1 Peter chapter 3, you're going to be looking at verses 3 through 7. Well, we'll start in verse 1 and read through verse 7. If you're there, say amen. If you're not there yet, say, wait a minute. Did I hear something? Starting at verse 1, "In the same way, you wives, be subject." There's that hupotasso again. "Be under the authority of your husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, as they observe your pure conduct and with fear." Now note this. Your adornment must not be merely external. Braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on garments. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being subject to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You have become her children if you do good, not fearing any intimidation. Interesting to me, the term in the Greek here for adornment is cosmos. "For God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only begotten son." But here it means to beautify through decoration. Or it means an ornament through decoration. It's speaking of the putting on of Christ and the preeminence of Christ and the glories and beauty of Christ over external decor. Proverbs 11:22 tells us that as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. A woman that's beauty is merely external. It's like a ring in the snout of a hog. But the idea here is that the inward parts are to be adorned foremost with godly virtues and godly graces. That a wife is to be becoming inwardly, clothed with inner beauty, the beauty of kindness and humility, tenderness, concern, servitude, friendship, love, sincerity. All these adornments of grace, ornaments that characterize her, ornaments of grace that emulate who she is or characterize who she is. The Puritan Matthew Henry wrote about this and said, "The ornaments of the body are destroyed by the moth and perish in the using, but the grace of God, the longer we wear it, the brighter and better it is. More especially, the finest ornament of Christian women is a meek and quiet spirit, a tractable, easy temper of mind, void of passion, pride, and immoderate anger, discovering itself in a quiet, obliging behavior towards their husbands and families." Just a sincerity, a godliness of soul. That the more Christ-like a woman becomes, the more beautiful she will be. Jesus was the most beautiful person that's ever lived. He characterized perfect virtue. And the more we look to him, the more beautiful we will become because we'll be like him. Listen, it is sin that disfigures the soul. It's sin that deranges our minds. And only Christ can restore what sin has damaged. Grace Life women, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Adorn yourself with the beauties of Christ. Adorn yourself with inward graces. Spend time with Christ every day. Look into the perfect law of liberty. Be transformed by the power of grace. Be changed to have a quiet and a lowly spirit. This is not talking, by the way, of a verbal silence. It's talking about humility. It's talking about being kind. It's talking about the nature of Christ, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but gave himself up to the cross, dying for us. This is an inward grace that sacrifices, an inward grace that turns us into servants. And once again, this must be intentionally applied, intentionally obeyed. This is a daily pursuit that lasts over a lifetime. This is an ongoing pursuing Christ and the transforming power of his cross. This is speaking about the work of the Spirit of God in our sanctification. To be a godly wife, dear sisters, you must aggressively pursue holiness. You must work on heart issues. And again, it's slow. Yes, it's painful. That sin is lodged in your heart like an arrow. The removal is painful. Have you ever had a splinter go up underneath your fingernail and you try to get it out? It's painful. And the arrows of sin are lodged in your soul, and the extrication and the mortifying of them and the obedience to Christ, it is a painful endeavor at times, but necessary. Putting your pride to death and donning the humility of Christ can be painful. And we have the helper, don't we? We need the help of the Holy Spirit to have an attitude like Christ. We need divine grace in the moment that we respond, to respond with a kind word. We need the power of the cross to use the right tones and have the right body language that exhibit Christ. To have the adornment of an inward beauty that glorifies Christ, like the godly women of old, like Sarah. That we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear sister, realize God has called you to be beautiful inwardly. And you need these inward graces for marriage to glorify God. You need to go to the gospel more than you need to go to the gymnasium. And again, this is not foregoing physical beauty at all. The text clearly says your adornment must not be merely external. I get that there's benefit to outward beauty, but listen, there's outward beauty in the ring on a swine's nose. And that physical beauty is nothing if there's not a heart that's adorned with the graces of Christ inwardly and have that inward beauty. Work on your heart. Work on your attitude. Work on your tones. Work on kindness. We don't return evil for evil on hard days when daddy's not happy with life. A kind word turns away wrath, right? Put on the inward beauty of Christ. Lastly, a spirit-filled wife is called to realize that her body is not her own. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Is that on the screen? Number 4. I sent that in the last email. I don't know if it's up. Oh, there it is. It's missing in action on the screen in front of me, but it's back here. Starting in verse 1, if you're there, say amen. Now concerning the things about which you write, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of sexual immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The context here is marital duties and the realization of marital surrender. Dear sister, when you said I do to that man, you surrendered and forfeited your rights to your own body when you became joined together with your husband. And husbands, you forfeited the authority of your body to your wife. Church, Satan is a schemer. He is deceitful. He will take full advantage of delinquent or forfeited physical intimate relationships within the context of marriage so that he might lure one or both into lewd and inexcusable sin. So the things I'm speaking about, I'm speaking with absolute gravity. And I hope you can sense it in my tone. I've witnessed the destruction of families because one or the other would default in intimacy with their spouse. I counseled a woman whose husband left her for another woman, and she told me, she said, Pastor, I've not been intimate with my husband in 25 years. And Satan took advantage and destroyed the home. I don't believe that one of the children ever got over it to this very day. As a grown man, he's never married. When you are joined together in marriage, Christian person, physical intimacy is part of God's design. It is God's purpose and grace to bless his people and to strengthen marriage. Many marriages have been destroyed by Satan because of negligence in the marriage bed. Physical intimacy is the purpose of God, the plan of God. And if you will note in the text, there is a divine prohibition to any abstinence from intimacy within marriage. Now realize, we know biblically that physical intimacy has boundaries, doesn't it? It's restricted to marriage between one man and one woman, and that any physical intimacy outside of the biblical parameters is sinful, and more than that, it's destructive. It does great harm. But God has so woven this intimacy into the fabric of marriage, a marriage cannot glorify God apart from it. And I understand that there are exemptions like medical situations to where there is a medical issue that prohibits. I get that. But I am convinced that the pornography industry, adultery, and fornication flourish in part at least because there is disobedience to the word of God in this text. And that Satan gains advantage because these intimate marital relationships that have been created by God and we have been commanded by God to continue in them are withheld. We see that in verse 5. So my admonition for my godly sisters, do not open the door for your husband to fall into the snares of unlawful pleasures. Let me quote Matthew Henry. If they abstain from lawful enjoyments, they may be ensnared into unlawful ones. If they abstain from lawful enjoyments, they may be ensnared into unlawful ones. Satan does indeed gain advantage whenever we disobey God about physical intimacy in marriage. That unholy desires, sinful desires, might be fueled because of negligence within marital duties. So this is a matter of obeying God. So, Pastor, I just don't feel like it has nothing to do with feeling. It has to do with obedience to God. This is a matter of godliness. This is a matter of applying truth. Your body is not yours. It belongs to your husband. And God has ordained marital intimacy. Listen, and to withhold it is to deny what God has ordained. And that many wives might have part in the moral failure of their husbands. And I know that excuses abound, but there are not excuses with the exception of a medical issue that would circumvent. 1 Corinthians 13, 5 says, love does not seek its own. It's a heart issue. This affects the health of our marriages. Listen, God has designed marriage to have physical intimacy. And he utterly forbids anything that would block or stay that physical intimacy. John MacArthur writes, sexual expression within marriage is not an option or an extra. It is certainly not, as it has sometimes been considered, a necessary evil which spiritual Christians engage in only to procreate children. MacArthur says it is far more than a physical act. Listen. God has created, he's talking about physical intimacy between a man and his wife, to be the expression an experience of love on the deepest human level and to be a beautiful and powerful bond between a husband and his wife. How dare we say no to what God says you must submit to? Look at verse 5 of chapter 7. It says, stop depriving one another. This is an emphatic command in the Greek. The language is very, very strong. Stop depriving one another. That these relationships, sexual relationships between a husband and his wife, are the will of God and the command of God. That abstinence from intimacy in marriage is sinful and rebellion against God. And the only exception here we see in the text is for a short, temporary, and purposed time of consensual prayer and fasting. And when that season is done, come back together so that Satan does not tempt and destroy. Listen, Satan is so strategic, he doesn't care how he destroys. Just that he does destroy, right? He will ruin a marriage by convincing believers that denying marital intimacy is normal and inconsequential. He's a liar and the father of all lies. Healthy marriages have healthy physical intimacy as God has designed and created it to be. And my dear brother and sister, this is a command from God. Stop depriving one another. I could go to Titus chapter 2 and talk about how a woman is to be a keeper of the home. We've been taught that so well in our Titus 2 meetings. That these four truths about the duty of a wife, that she is to submit to her husband, she is to help her husband to be his helper, that she is to adorn herself inwardly, and that she needs to understand that her body's not hers. It's her husband's. That God has created physical intimacy in the context of marriage to keep marriage strong and vibrant to the glory of God. Amen. Well, Lord, we're so thankful that we've had these moments tonight. Lord, I pray that each person here that is in this sanctuary and those that will be listening online, that we would all humble ourselves underneath the authority of God's word. Lord, I pray that our women at Grace Life Prior, these godly wives, will be obedient to the Lord. Lord, I pray that they have taken this as instruction from the Lord and humbly will submit to the truth of Scripture. And Lord, I pray for these husbands that are here that they will be patient and trust the Holy Spirit to work in their wives, to work in their hearts, and to be long-suffering and enduring because of love's sake as Christ is being formed in their godly wives. Lord, may our marriages glorify you. And Lord, as we come next time to discuss the duties and the responsibilities of the husband, Lord, may our wives be the helper that you've called them to be, to help pray and to help encourage that their husbands will be godly in every respect as they lead the home. Lord, as we, as husbands, are heads over our home, may we lead with strength and with joy and with courage, but Lord, also to be tender and to be humble, to listen to our wives, to nurture them, to admonish them, to be tender toward them. Help us to be the kind of husbands that you've called us to be. Lord, I pray, Lord, that each home represented here and those who are listening beyond will be gloriously biblical to the glory of God. That you protect our families. And Lord, as our nation is in deterioration, Lord, may the church be stronger and stronger and stronger. And may the church's light affect that darkness. And may our witness shine into this gross, foul, demented world. Lord, help us to bow to the cross Help us to bow our knees to the transcendence of divine authoritative revelation that you've given to us in the Scriptures. And Lord, build families, Lord, one repentant heart at a time. One act of true obedience to God at a time. And build families to be strong and Christ-centered to the glory of God in your church, and that we might affect our culture with it. Lord, reign in our hearts and in our homes, in your church, and to the ends of the earth. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.